Okay, so this morning we began with a story that that really all Christians are familiar with. We all heard it in Sunday school, and which is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the feeding of the 5,000, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
We're starting this morning with the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels. Okay, so, you know, there's a lot of miracles in all the Gospels, but only one is recorded in all four of them, and it's the feeding of the 5,000, if you don't count the resurrection of Jesus, which was pretty miraculous. But that was God's miracle, God the Father's miracle, more than Jesus' miracle. Jesus was just the beneficiary of it, as it were we. So let's just begin by reading the story. John chapter 1, John chapter 6, verse 1. That's right. John 6, 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. All right. So we left off last time. Chapter 5 ended with the examination of Jesus by the Jews in Jerusalem over, you know, the accusation against them of breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy. And after that, obviously his disciples and he must have returned to Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee. And that's where this chapter picks up. So look at verse 1. It says, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias." Now, the far shore of the Sea of Galilee would have been the eastern shore. So if you can imagine, Sea of Galilee is kind of in the middle of Israel, up in the northern part. And so on the western shore was the main cities, Capernaum, Tiberias. And on the eastern shore was more desolate. It was kind of mountainous, you know, small mountains. And so what it says is that they have what they would have been in Capernaum on the western shore and then set off for the far shore, which would have been the eastern shore of the sea. Now the Sea of Galilee, it's been known by a lot of names over the course of history. And, you know, it was called Kinnereth in the Old Testament, which means really means harp or lyre, because that's kind of the shape of the sea. You know, if you look at the shape of the, it's really a lake, you know. It's called the sea, but it's more like what we would call a lake. And it was called that Kinnereth because it was in that shape of that musical instrument. But then about 20 AD, Herod founded a city on the west side of the lake called Tiberias, named after one of the Roman emperors. And by the time that John wrote the gospel, which remember was probably late in the first century, like 90 or so AD, by that time, the Roman name for the lake had kind of become the Sea of Tiberias, named after the city that was on the western shore that had been founded by Herod. And so that's why John just puts in parentheses here, the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, because a lot of his readers at that time might have understood the name to be the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2, "And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick." Now notice it doesn't say that a great crowd of people followed him because they believed in him or because they wanted to be his disciples. What does it say? A large crowd of people followed him because of the signs. You know, people like to get wowed, right? They want to see cool stuff going on. And so these people were doing that. It's fascinating, really, because as the story goes on, in fact, before we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to see how shallow the devotion of these people were, because by the end of this chapter, many of them are abandoning him, not just the crowds, but many of his disciples are also abandoning him. You know, what will follow this two stories that we're looking at this morning is that this is the great bread of life discourse, which Jesus follows up by saying, and, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't have life within you. And that was fairly offensive to a good many people. And in fact, it says that everyone left him except for the closest of the disciples. It's always fascinated me how fickle the crowds are when they're following Jesus, because, you know, we like to see the cool stuff, but when it comes down to, you know, maybe a hard teaching or whatever, or becoming a little bit more difficult to follow him, then people will abandon him in a heartbeat. Verse 3, then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Now, the word mountainside here doesn't really refer to a specific mountain, but rather the hill country on that eastern side of the lake, which is today is known as the Golan Heights. You know, that's real popular, you know, real familiar name in the news. And so that's the Golan Heights on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says there Jesus sat down with his disciples. Now, I think it would be helpful to refer, since all four of the Gospels talk about this miracle, we're going to refer a little bit to Mark's Gospel, because it's interesting. If you read Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel side by side, the stories are pretty identical the way that they're described, the way this miracle is described. But there are some details that Mark kind of fills in that John leaves out, and there's some details that John fills in that Mark leaves out. And so I put the Mark passage on the page down here, because
which was written first?
Mark was written first. So Mark was the earliest gospel, and Luke and Matthew are, you know, scholars pretty much believe that either Luke and Matthew had Mark in their possession and used it as a resource in writing their gospel, or that Mark came from certain source materials that also Matthew and Luke had a hold of. Now, John came much later, you know, like 30 years later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Mark was definitely the first one. Anyway, that's the answer to that question.
It wouldn't have been hard to follow. They all got in the boat. They all walked.
We're going to see that. You know, because so Jesus and his disciples went across in a boat. But the crowds that wanted to follow him actually, you know, somehow, well, if you look at Capernaum, it's way kind of up on the northwestern side of the lake. And, you know, almost right at the top. And where they went was right across there. So it was not too much farther distance-wise to actually walk to where they were going, where the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. But apparently when Jesus left on a boat, the people scurried on foot and actually beat them there by going on foot as opposed to going across the boat in a lake. But the other thing I want to say about the Gospels is so there's a question about whether or not John would have had access and used Mark as a source material for his Gospel too. You know, a lot of scholars will point to this particular passage, the feeding of the 5,000, and how similar they are, to say that John did have access to Mark's gospel and might have used it, but, you know, not necessarily. I mean, they were both based on eyewitness accounts. You know, the general feeling is that Mark's gospel, well, not the general feeling, but it's pretty obvious that, you know, that Mark's gospel is the story of Peter. It's his recounting of the gospel that then Mark wrote down, because Mark was actually maybe related to Peter and was a close associate of him. So, you know, so Mark is kind of Peter's account, eyewitness account of the gospel. John is obviously his own eyewitness account. And so it makes sense that the stories wouldn't vary too much. But you know, with any story, if you get, you know, 20 years later, you know, well, so Mark, for instance, this he would have written his gospel like 30 years after the event. John would have written his gospel 60 years after what happened, you know. So if Jesus was 30 AD or approximately, Mark's gospel was written in about 60, John's gospel was written about 90, you know. And so any eyewitness account with that much distance between the event and when it was actually recorded would have some variations. And, you know, a lot of people will say, well, you know, look at the Bible and you compare these stories and they're not exactly the same. And so they say that's a reason to doubt the historical accuracy of them. But, you know, in a court of law, if they if eyewitnesses have the exact same story, it makes it much less believable than if there are variations in the story, because if the stories are exactly the same, it's much more likely that the eyewitnesses made it up than if it's different, because everybody is an eyewitness. You see something, you notice something, you pay particular attention to something that somebody else seeing the same event may not pay attention to. So anyway, that's
one question. Is there any reasons why John waited 30 years?
Yeah, you know, I think that, yeah, so the question is, was there any reason that John waited that long? And probably the answer to that is, you know, circumstances would have dictated, you know, here's my opinion, okay, which is that's what it is. You know, I believe that, you know, the other gospels had been written and were starting to get well circulated in the early church. I believe that John really was led by the Spirit to write an account that provided a lot of information that the other gospels didn't, you know. So John is way different than the synoptic gospels in terms of its content, the style with which it's written, the historical focus of it. When we did our introduction, we said, you know, there's a big difference between history. Back in the first century, you know, there are two ways of writing history. One was to recount all the details as they happen in chronological order, which is kind of the way that we think about history. But another way of recording history, which was extraordinarily significant at that time, in fact, perhaps more common, was to record history on the basis of significance. You know, what's significant about what happened as opposed to the exact details and order in which they happened. And so John's gospel was written more in terms of the significance. That's why right from the very beginning, we see Jesus as, you know, being shown to be the Messiah, and in fact, making public claims about himself that he was the Messiah. Whereas in the synoptic gospels, you know, chronologically, that didn't happen until almost right before the crucifixion, when even his own disciples began to hear from him that he was in fact the Messiah. In John's gospel, it's right up front. And so, you know, so it's just a different kind of tone. And I think it, you know, so I think that it, you know, it, my opinion about it is John just wanted to, the Holy Spirit through John wanted to provide a different perspective that wasn't really contained in the other ones. And when we, you know, as we read through this gospel, I mean, you can't help but notice what that different perspective is. I mean, you know, the whole emphasis on life is extremely important. You know, the gift of eternal life, which was an emphasis of all of John's writings, which is not as much emphasized. Love, for instance, you know, in the synoptic gospels, love is only mentioned two times. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's basically all love is mentioned. Whereas in John's gospel, love takes on a much more prominent role. And so anyway, just the wisdom of God wanting to do it that way. So now as far as why it was so much later, so that answer why it's different, why it's later is just because, you know, I just think that, that's when the people that John, you know, his community for whom this gospel was presented, first, we're just then ready for it. All right. So referring to Mark's gospel, let's look down at the bottom of your page and we'll read the first two paragraphs there. It says, starting with Mark 6:30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. So here, just to set the background, Jesus has sent the apostles out to proclaim the kingdom of God, they came back with these stories of, wow, you know, amazing stuff is happening. The demons were casting out demons. And so they gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not have a chance to eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves. So they're in Capernaum. Now, this is a similar thing. They went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them. And this is what, Bill, what we're talking about right here. And ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. It's kind of hard to imagine that people would be able to run on land and beat a boat. But, you know, back then boats, you know, if they had, they were mostly rowboats. So even if they had a sail, if the wind's not blowing, it's going to be pretty slow, slow going. But it would be a much easier trip, stress-wise, unless a storm comes up, which we're going to see in a minute. So when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So even though Jesus intended to get away, you know, what he wanted to do in this time was to get away with his disciples. That's why they went over to the deserted part of the lake, the side of the lake, wanted to get away and just spend some time privately with them. Instead, a crowd excited by what had been happening in Capernaum went, you know, followed them to the other side of the lake. And Jesus, as is typically the case, he didn't say, get out of here, I don't want to go around. And it was compassion, it says, he began to teach them because he knew that they needed a shepherd. You know, they needed guidance. And so back to John. So which gives this next verse in John, verse 4, gives us an important contextual detail for understanding this event and the significance of it. Okay, verse 4, the Jewish Passover festival was near. Now, so this is the second of three Passover festivals that are mentioned in John's gospel. I'd mentioned before that that in saying that there were three Passover festivals, three of them being narrated in John during the time of Jesus' ministry, that's kind of where we know that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 or 3.5 years, because it was over the span of three successive Passover festivals. But John's purpose in mentioning the Passover here, you know, is less chronological than it is theological. Okay, so John's not saying the Passover was near just so we can have a chronology of what's going on. John was saying the Passover was near because there's a theological significance of what Jesus was doing in this account that relates to the Passover, which obviously the Passover was a huge event, for an annual event for the Jewish people. Now, what did the Passover celebrate? What was being celebrated every year in the Passover festival? Death. Yeah, right. Well, and the angel of death passing over, which was the last sign which got Pharaoh to allow the Israelites to leave Egypt. But also it commemorated the actual exodus from Egypt and the deliverance from bondage to Egypt. And so all of that collectively is what the Jews celebrated in the Passover. And by God's instruction, they were to do it every year and take it really seriously. I mean, it was probably the most important yearly festival of the Jewish people. And so it served as a both a celebration and a remembrance. So they remembered the deliverance from Egypt, but they also celebrated it. And so it was a big moment of national pride every year to celebrate the Passover, because it really gave them grounding in who they were as a people and what God had done for them in their history. So in John's gospel and in the gospel story in general, okay, Jesus' ministry kind of mirrors the Passover in a way that supersedes it, right? Okay, because central to the Passover celebration is what you talked about, Bill, which is remembrance of the Passover of the angel of death over the firstborn sons of Israel, and what was the sign that was that caused the angel of death to pass over the homes of the Israelites? The blood on the doorpost, right? And so the blood came from a lamb that had been slaughtered that day, and of course in the gospel, You know, we see Jesus as being presented as the ultimate Lamb of God. In fact, in this gospel, he's already been called that by John the Baptist when he identified Jesus. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so according to the gospel, to this gospel, it's kind of interesting because it's a little bit of difference between John's gospel and the synoptic gospels, because the synoptic gospels present Jesus, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, as actually being on Passover. But in John's gospel, it very clearly presents Jesus' crucifixion as being the day of preparation, which was the day before Passover, which was the day that the lamb was killed in order for the Passover festival. And so we'll talk about that more when we get to that point. But clearly the symbolism is very important, because Jesus was crucified, according to John's gospel, on the day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And he, of course, is the ultimate Passover lamb that was sacrificed. Mm-hmm. And so because of his blood, the angel of death passes over all who are in him. So all of this, you know, is all of the gospel and the person of Jesus presented in the gospel is a rich fulfillment and, in fact, a superseding of everything that the Passover festival pointed to. Okay, so everything that the Passover festival pointed to and they remembered in the Passover, Jesus fulfilled in his person. But he did so in a way that was just far greater than you could have ever imagined, you know, was possible from just the Passover festival itself. All right, so the story here in John 6 is kind of it's rich in reflection, you know, showing Jesus superseding the Passover. And it's rich in reflection of the deliverance of Israel, from Egypt that Israel received from the Lord. And so, you know, so the feeding of the 5,000, for instance, with supernatural power, what would that remind the Israelites of in relation to the Passover being their deliverance from Egypt and their trip to the Promised Land? The feeding of 5,000 would have reminded them of what? The miraculous manna in the wilderness, where God fed the people miraculously in the wilderness. And so during their flight from captivity, you know, they needed food in a place where there was no food, and God basically laid it on the ground for them every morning from heaven. And so that was a huge thing for Israel, was this provision of God in the manna. And so Jesus now provides manna from heaven in a different way. But what's fascinating is what we'll see next week, which is where Jesus, after this, he goes back to Capernaum. The crowds follow him back over there. And in the synagogue there at Capernaum, he gives them the great I am the bread of life discourse, where he says, okay, yeah, y'all are excited about this bread, but I'm a greater bread. Because, you know, just like with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he said, whoever eats, drinks of this water, will get thirsty again, the natural water. But if you drink the water I'm giving, you won't ever get thirsty. He says the same thing with the bread. We'll see next week. You know, whoever eats this bread, even the bread that I gave you, the 5,000, you know, you eat that bread, you're going to get hungry again. But you eat of me, you're going to be satisfied in a way that you'll never be hungry again. And so, you know, this is all kind of a precursor, you know, and what's interesting is, you know, we'll see this as we go along, is that almost all of Jesus' miracles in John's gospel are described afterward. Sometimes a couple times it's described before, but they're usually coupled with a theological revelation from Jesus about what the miracle meant, which is, you know, pretty much, you know, I think it's fascinating to me that, you know, that the ministry of Jesus, you know, it says in Acts 10, you know, everything that Jesus began to do and teach, you know, Jesus' pattern of ministry was to do something that would get people's attention and then teach them out of that doing. You know, we kind of tend to take things the opposite way. We, you know, we think we need to teach people how to do, and they need to learn before they can go do. But Jesus wasn't that way. Even when he sent out the 12 or the 72, he didn't train them on how to cast out a demon. He just said, go do it. I'm giving you authority. Go do it. And they went and did it. They came back and they were amazed. Even the demons submit to us in your name. It's like, okay. All right. Well, let me, and then he'd say, well, let me explain to you what's going on here. What's going on is the authority of the kingdom in order to drive out the adversary of the kingdom who has kept God's people oppressed all these many centuries. But so that's another Exodus similarity is the Jesus being the bread of life and this miraculous feeding, being like the manna. Now the other Exodus similarity is in actually the second part of the story that we're going to read this morning, which is what happens right after Jesus dismisses the crowd and sends the disciples across the sea, because what happens when they start going across, they get to the middle of the lake and a big storm comes up. And Jesus does what? He walks on the water in order to rescue them. Now that reminds you in terms of the Exodus of what? The Red Sea, the parting of the sea. I mean, it's a miraculous crossing deliverance of God's people through the water of the sea. So again, a similarity to the Passover, and again, pointing to the significance of Jesus' fulfillment and his superseding of everything that the Passover ever pointed to. And so what finally happens then is that the Passover feast was a great time of national fervor for the Israelites. And so what we just read is after Jesus had fed the people miraculously, the 5,000, what did they want to do? They wanted to come and make him king by force. I don't know how you do that, make somebody king by force, force somebody to be king. But it's kind of like, all right, they're all whipped up into this national fervor because of the Passover and everything that's been going on with them as far as the oppression of the Romans, their expectation of the messianic deliverance. And it's like, okay, you're the guy. We're going to make you king by force, which Jesus, we'll talk about that when we get down there. Okay, now back to the story. So having taught the people, Jesus becomes concerned for their well-being, specifically what they're going to eat. John 6:5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. All right, so clearly Jesus is not stumped by the situation, right? What are we going to do? But he actually uses the situation to test Philip's faith. And verse 7 says, Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." So Philip couldn't see past the natural limitations of the situation, right? So that's how big this crowd was. He's saying, if we had more than half a year's wages, it wouldn't be enough for all this crowd to even have a bite, much less be satisfied in their hunger. Verse 8, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" All right, so only this gospel. The other ones talk about it being loaves of bread. This gospel is the only one that specifies that they were barley loaves. Now, the significance of that was that barley loaves was the food of the poor people. Folks who had means would not eat barley. Barley was like the low end on the scale of food. And so, it was very inexpensive and it was the bread of the poorer people. In fact, to call it a loaf was generous, because it was a little teeny thing. It was more like a biscuit. A small biscuit, even thin. So a barley loaf was like small and thin. So in fact, probably at a normal meal, an adult would eat 3 of those. So to say that there were 5 small barley loaves for a normal meal, that would be less than enough for 2 people. And so the boy had less than 2 meals worth of bread and 2 small pieces of fish, which would have been salted or pickled or something. And so, that meal was barely enough for the boy's supper, much less for the crowd of, it was ludicrously inadequate to meet the need at hand, is I think the point. Verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. And so Jesus, organizing them in an orderly fashion. In fact, if you look down at Mark 6:39, which is on the back of your page, we'll read what he said there. It says, then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. I've always wondered about the significance of those numbers. You know, why would he separate them into groups of hundreds and fifties in order for them to be fed? I don't know the answer. I have an opinion on it. You know, I think that, in terms of groups of people to be taught, that those are good sizes. You know, 100 people or 50 people are good sized groups for fellowship to be fed by Jesus. You know, so, you know, I'm not sure about churches of 50,000, if that's a good sized group. But anyway, that's just kind of my opinion. But who knows why it's mentioned that way. So the number of men, it says, and now notice it says not just the number of people, but the number of men was 5,000. Now, including women and children who would have been there, you know, the number would have easily been 10,000 and maybe as many as 20,000 people. So, you know, when you think about 5,000 is a big enough number to miraculously feed, but really it's going to be, you know, it's at least twice that, if not, you know, three or four times that. Okay. All right. So back to John, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. All right, so if Jesus, you know, so what he did, he took the loaves, gave thanks, and then started handing it out. And it's interesting to think about Jesus giving thanks, because if he used the standard form of Jewish thanksgiving, you know, for a meal, it would have sounded something like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. That was kind of a standard Jewish blessing before me. I'll say it again. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Now, it's interesting that when we say blessing before a meal, right, what are we asking God to do? To bless the food, right? Usually, that's kind of our language. But Jesus didn't ask God to bless the food. He's actually blessing God. Blessed art thou, O Lord. So he's blessing the supplier of the food and giving thanks for it. Now, the Greek word for thanks here is the one from which we derive the term Eucharist, which is kind of interesting because, you know, the Eucharist in churches is what? It's the Lord's Supper. It's communion. And it's the word it's derived from the Greek word meaning to give thanks. So having blessed God and given him thanks, then Jesus distributes the bread. And it says, as much as those who were seated wanted. Yeah, so it's not like they each had a little bite. It's not they had barely enough. You know, each person had as much as they wanted. And then he did the same with the fish. And so the emphasis is on the lavishness of the supply. Okay. You know, far more than what 8 months worth of wages, you know, 8 months of worth of wages, Philip said, would have been even enough for each person to get a taste. But what Jesus supplied was enough for everybody to have as much as they could have possibly wanted. And so the true bread from heaven, as Jesus declares himself later in this chapter, who gives life to the world, far surpasses the manna in the wilderness. All right. Verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So all had enough to eat. And every gospel portrays this as an astounding miracle. And so just as with the wine miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, remember what we said about that? It was evidence of the Messianic kingdom coming, because one of the expectations of the Messianic kingdom was that it would be a massive feast, more than you could ever eat, and a massive celebration with wine more than you could ever drink. And that's, you know, this abundance, this lavishness of the provision of the Lord, the Messiah, in both of these cases, in the Cana of Galilee with the wine, and here now in the wilderness with the provision of the food, just shows the it was evidence that the Messianic kingdom was upon them, because that's what they were looking forward to. And the miracle pointed towards that. And so, in fact, one of the messianic prophecies, I didn't put it on your sheet, but what the Jews held on to was Jeremiah 31:14, which says, my people will be filled with my bounty. That's what they expected to happen when the Messiah come, that the people would be filled with the bounty of the Lord. And that's kind of what's happening here in this story. And so even though there was so much, the Lord wouldn't allow any to be wasted, right? Because what did he instruct them to do? Go and collect up all the leftovers. And so, that was actually a Jewish custom to collect whatever was left over at the meal so that none would be wasted. And it says that 12 basketfuls were filled with the leftovers. And that's all four of the Gospels emphasize the fact that there were 12 basketfuls. So there was way more left over than there was to begin with after everybody had all that they wanted. And surely there was significance, because all four of the Gospels mention the number 12. Surely there was a significance in there being 12 basketfuls of leftovers, which that significance would be that, you know, the provision of the Messiah was enough for all of the tribes of Israel. You know, 12 was the number that was important to Israel because there was 12 tribes. And so, you know, the Messiah was going to provide provision enough for all of them. All right.
That's not the 12 disciples.
Well, that was a significant number too. So the 12, you know, Jesus picked 12 disciples almost certainly because there were 12 tribes. It was a significant number in terms of governance of the people. And so, you know, when we saw in Revelation, you know, the 24 elders sitting around the throne of God are comprised of the 12 apostles and the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, the council of God, so to speak, in the throne room. And so that was, you know, a very significant number. And so, yes, 12 apostles is very closely tied to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, some people say, you know, there's also the story in the Synoptic Gospels of the feeding of the 4,000, which happened at a separate time. And in that account, there were 7 basketfuls left over. And, you know, some people say, well, that points to the provision for the Gentiles. But to me, that's kind of a stretch. I don't know where they would come up with that. But anyway, if they want to believe that, that's fine. Because Jesus does have enough. There's enough in Jesus to provide for the 12 tribes of Israel and all of the Gentile nations. So
he distributed. That's a lot of distributing.
He did. Well, you know, and that's a bit of a difference between John's gospel and the synoptics. Because Bill just said, so is Jesus distributing? That's what John presents. Mm-hmm. The synoptics shows that he gives it to the disciples and they distribute them. So it's a little bit of a difference. But, you know, I think, you know, the point is that, you know, Jesus was the source of it. And, you know, and he just, you know, when you think about the gospel message, you know, yes, it originated with Jesus. He's the source of it. But how did you distribute it to the world? Through the apostles. And so even though it's a little bit of a difference in the detail, you know, it's, they clearly correlate with one another, but that's a good, literally it would take a little while to go around to, because what, so at 50 a piece, let's just say 15,000 people. So that'd be a 100 plot times. So it'd be 300 groups of 50s. If it were 15,000 people, that'd be a lot of walking around. I mean, you think about that, you know, just, you know, how would he even, he's sitting there teaching these people as if it's an intimate gathering. I mean, how does his voice even carry to 15,000 people without amplification or what, I think that's why many of these massive things happen on a hillside, because, you know, acoustically it would be possible.
There was a guy with the acoustical firm, Baronet Newman.
Yeah.
They actually did a test in the Sea of Galilee of going out on a boat near the Mount of Beatitudes and see if your voice could project, and it did.
Oh, really? Wow. Yeah. Cool. Yeah, we know. So there were a couple of times where Jesus got in a boat and pushed out from shore to teach a big crowd. And if you've ever been on the water, you know, the sound carries really well across water. All right, verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And so this miracle convinced the people that Jesus was, in fact, the prophet that Moses said would come. Now, we saw last week that, remember Jesus, when he was bringing forth testimony at the end of his trial there for blasphemy and breaking the Sabbath, we said that he called on witnesses to testify to him. One of those witnesses was Moses, and that, you know, who spoke about one who was to come after, the prophet with a capital P. And so Jesus used that to confirm his own identity. And here, because of what just happened, the people can't help but compare this miracle to the manna in the wilderness, and which Moses had a hand in supplying. He was kind of like the mediator of God in that miraculous supply. So they can't help but compare that to Moses, and they think, okay, well, this must be the prophet. You know, this must be the one, the Messiah. Now, sadly, though, it becomes obvious that people's attention became focused on the provision rather than the provider. Because we'll see in a little bit, I may be mixing this up with John and the synoptics, but right after that, you know, the crowds come back to Jesus, and he says, the only reason you're here is because you want to eat again. You know, it's like, but you know, so, yeah, but they clearly their focus wasn't in the right place. Because, you know, after all, their greatest need wasn't food that would perish, right? I mean, their greatest need would be the food that would endure to eternal life, which Jesus goes on to describe towards the end of this chapter, that he does not just provide. He says that I am the bread of life. You know, partake of me and you will have food that will endure to eternal life, as opposed to the food you have to keep coming back to and eating over and over again. And so, well, absolutely, because it was against the law to, you know, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. Well, it was against the law to drink blood, human blood. I mean, it was that was a total aberration. It was against the law to drink animal blood or to, it was against the law to drink animal blood, much less human blood. And so, I mean, yeah, we'll see next week, but that would have been really hard for them to grasp. What do you mean, eat my flesh? What do you mean, eat of me? And so, you know, really Jesus is talking about, unless you participate in me, unless you become part of me. So the people really just didn't have any idea what their true need was. All right, verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And so the people's expectation for the prophet that Moses spoke of was that he would be a king to deliver them from the hand of their oppressors, just as Moses had delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh. And so if Moses had led them out of Egypt, you know, surely the deliverer, which Moses said was going to come, who would be greater than me, would lead them out of their servitude to Rome. And in their view, you know, Jesus, then, if they're starting to see him as the prophet, then they're expecting him to be a powerful liberator, the powerful liberator that the children of Israel had longed for. All right. Now, interestingly, you know, if Jesus was unwilling to assume the leadership that they expected, okay, which he was, their reaction is, okay, we're going to make him king by force. Now, it's hard to imagine how they would have expected to do that. I don't know how you can make somebody be king, force somebody to be king, but it's clear that Jesus would not have any part of it. He was absolutely, as we know, a king, and he would later assume that role, but just not in a way that was anything close to the expectations of the people. And so the real nature of Jesus' kingship, you know, it actually became a major issue. We'll see when we get to the end of this gospel, the true nature of Jesus' kingship became a real issue in the passion narrative. And when Jesus is getting interrogated by Pilate, he's saying, are you a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this realm. And so, you know, Jesus is explaining, I'm a different kind of king than the world has ever experienced. And Pilate had a hard time understanding it. The people definitely had a hard time understanding it. And the thing is that Jesus knew that his kingdom would not triumph by beating his enemy in a natural warfare. That's generally what kings do, right? You know, wage natural warfare in order to beat back the enemies of their kingdom. Jesus' way of defeating the true enemy of his kingdom would be to die and rise again. Something again, so totally foreign to any understanding of human authority. But Jesus wasn't acting on the basis of human authority. He was acting on the basis of a divine authority. You know, the people expected a warrior king to come and to fight the Romans, but Jesus, we know, went to Jerusalem not to to wield this spear and bring judgment against the enemies, but actually to receive the spear thrust, which he literally did, and to bear on himself the judgment that the enemies deserved. So it's just remarkable, how radically different the kingship of Jesus was than what the expectations of the people and of the world were about kingly authority. All right, so rather than be made king by force, Jesus knew the time wasn't right, nor was the heart behind it right, and nor was it keeping within the Father's plan for him assuming his role as king, you know, his authority as the king from heaven. Jesus fled, abandoning the crowd, and according to Mark's account, just sending his disciples away. He said, "You guys go, I'm going to go hang out by myself for a little bit." All right, verse 16 of John, which is on... I'll put that on here. Don't have to. You just have to listen, because I didn't put those verses on here. All right. So John 6:16. All right. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. All right, so Mark's account says that the reason Jesus didn't join them is he had gone off into the high hills in order to be alone and to pray. Now, so regardless of how exactly it happened, the disciples go off on a boat by themselves to cross back over the Sea of Galilee, you know, back over to Capernaum. Now the Sea of Galilee, you know, like the Dead Sea, is actually below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is like 600 feet below sea level, and which made it incredibly susceptible to wild changes in the weather and storms just kind of blowing up, you know, because the cool air would come across the mountain, you know, the hills on that one side, go down and hit the hot air over the sea that was kind of dead in there. It was just still. And these storms, violent storms, would come really quickly on the lake. And that's what happened here. Verse 18, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, which is about halfway across the lake, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. So naturally, you know, they were astonished and even frightened, this says, to see Jesus walking on the water to meet them. And now Mark's account says that they were frightened because they thought they were seeing a ghost. You know, this can't be really him walking on the water. You know, they thought they were seeing some apparition. But Jesus calmed their fears. He said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So yeah, that's kind of wild. So they take him in the boat, and immediately the boat is at its destination. So it goes another 3 or 4 miles instantaneously. So that's kind of wild. Now it's interesting, you know, just that notion of taking Jesus into the boat. So, you know, taking God into the boat in Jewish literature, especially in the Psalms, the seas represented chaos and disorder. You can imagine why, because it could get so violent and wild. And so but the Psalms also declare that God was in control over it. You know, God was, he's the God of the storms, and he's the God of the sea, and he's the God of the calm. And in fact, I did put this on your page. Look on the back. There's many Psalms that talk about the seas and storms on the seas. This particular one, though, is really interesting. Psalm 107, verse 29. It says, he, who is the Lord, it talks about, is who it's talking, is the he here. stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the crowd in the council of the elders. So, you know, John's description here, in a way, you know, is kind of pointing, I think, to this, to the fulfillment of the psalm that, you know, that Jesus is the God who, when they took God into the boat, he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. So they immediately wound up where they were going. So so again, just pointing to the fact that you know, through what happened, that Jesus was in fact God in their midst. Right. Next is John 6:22. Again, that's not on your sheet. I apologize, but this is just one short description, and then we'll be done. It says, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. And so the crowds, you know, knew, you know, so remember the crowds had walked around over to the other side. The disciples and Jesus showed up in one boat. They knew that only one boat had been there. And the next morning they wake up, that boat's gone. And, but they also knew that it left without Jesus, that only the disciples left. And he was nowhere to be found on the east side of the lake. And then it says that meanwhile, some other boats came from the west side of the lake in Tiberias that they had just landed. Verse 23, then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. All right, so by the time the boats from Tiberias landed the next morning, the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there. They knew the disciples had left. They had no idea what had happened to Jesus, but what they decided to do is get into these boats that had just arrived from Tiberias in order to head over to Capernaum and to try to find Jesus. And because, you know, even though Jesus was from Nazareth, that was his hometown as where he grew up, at this point, Capernaum was his hometown. You know, he was living in Capernaum. That was kind of his base of operation. And so if they're looking for Jesus, that's where they would be to Capernaum. And then we'll see next week that they found him in the synagogue there. And that's where Jesus delivers to them this great teaching and revelation about him being the bread of life. Okay, so we'll look at that next week. Anybody have any questions? Yeah, Steve.
Not really a question, but and maybe I'm picking up on this late, but I just feel like Satan is so active right now in the world and even in families. Just hitting a lot closer to home. And maybe I'm picking up late on it, but it just seems like it's really important for each of us to pray for the full armor of God every day, because we just need more protection.
Yeah, that's right.
He's out there. I don't know. But maybe it's always been this way. I'm just more sensitive to it now.
Yes and yes. The closer you get to the Lord, you know, because you were just telling me the other day how much you've been growing. And plus you get to the Lord, you know, if you're distant from the Lord and not really connected, I mean, you're no threat to Satan. And he's perfectly fine with leaving you alone. But the closer you get to the Lord, the more you're going to see him exercising his mission, which is to steal and kill and destroy. Because we are an incredible threat to him. You know, the people of Jesus who are walking with Jesus and in the authority of Jesus, we are a threat to the adversary's dominion. Because, you know, what's so amazing about this time in which we live, you know, the already but not yet is, yeah, the kingdom of God is here, but the prince of the world is still here too. and he's doing everything he can to hold on to his authority, which he knows he's going to lose one day. But he figures that as much as he can destroy the people of God and their relationship with Jesus, the longer he's going to have on the earth to do his thing. So yes, it's no wonder that you're feeling what you're feeling. So Lord, we thank you for who you are. But we thank you that you are a different kind of king, one that the world never expected, and frankly, the world could never accept. Just because of how your kingdom and your rule was manifest, Lord, just by sacrificing yourself. I mean, it's the message of the cross is foolishness to people of the world, because it just seems so foreign that the king of the universe would submit himself to the most horrible death in order to bear the judgment that we deserve. But so Jesus, we thank you that you are that king. Thank you for your goodness and your grace and your kindness and your mercy. Thank you that everything that that happened to the children of Israel and pointed towards your coming was not just fulfilled by you, but fulfilled by you in such a way that was better than people could ever think or imagine possible. So good, in fact, they had a hard time recognizing you because of how good you are. So Lord, we just ask for the grace to not miss you because of our diminished expectations of who you are or how you work, Lord. Help us to see you and the way that you act in our midst, and so that we can join in your activity in this moment, in this day, in this time, because we know that the world still needs liberating, and you've given us the authority to do so. So we pray that we just have your grace and passion and compassion for those around us in order to move with you in that ministry of liberation, of liberty. And we ask this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right.